Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hi, this is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, speaking to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And we have been examining in this program the document of the Second Vatican Council, called in Latin Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Nations, on the nature of the Church. This document is one of the primordial documents of Vatican II. It is the foundation and basis, along with the document on divine revelation, on which all the rest of the council is structured. And all the rest of the council must be understood in light of this document. We have arrived in our examination at Chapter 3 on the nature of the hierarchy, paragraph 19, in which we have been discussing what the nature or character of a college is. And I made clear to you that the College of Bishops does not, in terminology, express an equality of power or an equality of jurisdiction. All the members of the College of Bishops have an equality of order that allows them all to consecrate the Eucharist and forgive sins, but not all exercise an equality of jurisdiction. The Roman Pontiff can do alone what the College can do as a whole, and no one in the College can do a collegial act apart from or in contradiction to the approval of the Roman Pontiff. This is because this is not a political structure of authority which is characteristic of this age or this world, but it is a structure or authority based on service and the cross, which finds its final completion in the next world. In the last program, we were examining the teaching of Vatican I using a famous bishop in Vatican I whose report at the end of the council in 1870 was accepted as the definitive interpretation of the teaching of the council on the infallibility of the Pope by the council fathers. Why is this important? Because Vatican II affirms the teaching of Vatican I on the infallibility of the Pope and expresses the fact that they wish to extend this teaching to the bishops. So to clearly understand this teaching as it applies to the bishops in their college, it's necessary to understand it as it applies to the Pope alone. Remember always that the distinction here is the infallibility has two basic subjects, two basic recipients, the Pope alone and the Pope with the college. In other words, the infallibility is never apart from the Pope. Last time we saw in Bishop Gosser's report, also called in Latin his Relatio, that he denied that the papal infallibility involves posterior consent or approval to a papal doctrine on the part of the bishops or the kings. This was the error of Gallicanism, and it was the error that the Church was attempting to answer in Vatican I. Bishop Gosser maintains that there is an argument from tradition against Gallicanism. Centuries of defense of the Church against heresy have seen the assent of the Church to the faith of the popes as a bulwark against dissent in doctrine. This assent of the Church does not found the claims of the Pope. It's not because the Church has decided to agree to allow the Pope to do this. As already stated, the Pope doing this is caused by Christ's institution and his assistance. But it's rather a witness of the fact that the Church as a whole believes in this truth. There's also an indirect testimony in statements of the Fathers. The rule of faith is unity with the See of Peter was the most certain guarantee available that one was walking in the true faith. One group said, Peter has spoken through Leo. This was lived in practice long before it was defined. Now, what is the reason or the support, the cause, that the Pope is given this assistance? Well, it's the protection of Christ, because he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, according to the Gospel, according to St. Luke, and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Several ecumenical councils, Constantinople, Lyon, and Florence, in all of which the bishops of the Eastern Church participated, stated that the Pope exercised the supreme teaching authority of the Church. Some people maintain that the bishops that so stated signed these documents out of fear or compulsion. Secular history often maintains this. For example, at the Council of Florence, the Eastern Church needed the assistance of the Latin Church to fight the Turks just before the fall of Constantinople. And these people would say, well, they signed this, but they didn't really believe in it. Bishop Gosser says, well, this seems to accuse the bishops of the East of hypocrisy. The point is that tradition is pretty clear that the Pope stands at the head of the whole Church, the father and teacher of all Christians, and has the power of feeding, ruling, and governing the universal Church. Now, one father objected that infallibility would change the divine constitution of the Church. For one thing, it would make ecumenical councils no longer necessary. This is related to another historical error about the infallibility called conciliarism. Certain councils of the 14th and 15th centuries taught that the council was superior to the pope. This was especially in the time when there were three popes and no one had any idea which one was which was the valid one. And so the council basically deposed them all and elected their own. The idea would be that the council would seem to be supreme or superior to the pope, even though the pope who was elected by them repudiated their idea. Now, Bishop Gosser says, well, general councils, ecumenical councils, were never absolutely necessary if they were only for knowing the truth with certitude. For Christians of goodwill, the ordinary magisterium, the ordinary teaching of the Pope and the bishops would suffice. Ecumenical councils are only absolutely necessary, he maintains, to suppress error. The most solemn judgment of the Church is always, and will be, the judgment of an ecumenical council, but this is because we see in it both the Pope and the bishops acting, so this objection would not seem to hold water. As to the definition that the teachings of the Pope ex cathedra, that is to say, when he means to speak alone in his office as Pope, defining faith and morals, are in themselves irreformable and not from posterior consent of the Church, Bishop Gosser wishes to take up certain adjectives that were applied to this teaching to make clear what exactly it is that's taught. Some of the fathers said that the infallibility was personal, separate, and absolute. Bishop Gosser asks if these terms can be applied to the papal infallibility. First, the term personal. The dispute over this term came from a famous distinction made by the Gallicans, who said, well, we affirm the authority of the See of Peter, but we don't affirm the teachings of the one that occupies the See. In other words, they made a distinction between the office and the individual who occupied the office. Bishop Gosser says that this cannot really hold, because it belongs to the individual who is the Bishop of Rome, not just to the Roman Church in general, as though distinct from it, to make dogmatic definitions, but not the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, as a private person or a private teacher. In this sense, there is no personal infallibility. There is rather the infallibility of the person of the Pope as head of the Church. He is not infallible just because of his own private authority. He is infallible because the Holy Spirit assists him to know the truth. This divine aid occurs not in every single judgment. I can't believe sometimes what people have the idea Catholics think about this. They think the Pope wakes up and says, I'll have my eggs fried and the sun will not rise today, and those are infallible pronouncements toward which we almost fall down in the door uncritically. This is just nonsense. If the Holy Spirit's aid is meant for the unity of Christian doctrine, then obviously the only thing that the Holy Spirit assists the Pope to know are things that have to do with the creed, what are extensions of the creed, or morals, one or the other. This divine aid is only given when he really and actually exercises his duty as supreme judge and universal teacher of the Church. If not given in private decisions or in things about secular science or secular history or something like that. You know, there's a definition of one of the popes, Pius X, and I can't remember which encyclical it is. It's either Pascendi or Lamentabili at the beginning of this century, where he talks about the fact of whether relics or visions bind under the idea of divine faith. In other words, if the pope were to say that the Shroud of Turin, for example, was an authentic relic, if that was on the same level as the pronouncement infallibly that Jesus is the Son of God made man. And Pius X says, relics, visions, things that the Church approves, are only matters of human faith. What the Church does is examine these things from the point of view of history, as so far as human science can detect them, and say that it seems that what's taught is correct, and that from all that human beings can examine, these things take place and are true. But they're not part of definitions. For example, I'm a great devotee of the apparitions of Our Lady at Lourdes, but if someone were to come to me and say, I don't believe in Lourdes, well, they have a weak human faith, but they're not heretics. I mean, they're not lacking in divine faith. They haven't denied any articles of the creed or anything like that. So things like that would not fall under the infallibility. One thing that it seems does fall under the infallibility is the canonization of saints, because this is somehow connected to faith and morals. The fact that we say that a given person has lived such a good moral life, not that we put them in heaven, but that they must be in heaven, the Holy Spirit would assist the Church in this particular definition. The second word is that the Pope's infallibility is separate. Now, this is true if by it one means that it's a charismatic grace given to him by virtue of his office, which isn't given to any other Christian. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, some are prophets, some are healers, some are teachers, some speak in tongues. Everybody doesn't exercise all the charisms. To each one it's given for the upbuilding of the Church. Well, this charism is given also for the upbuilding of the Church, but it's given only to one person. It's a special aid of the Holy Spirit. It is not identical with the indefectibility or infallibility promised to the whole Church. By the same token, it's not opposed to the entire Church. In other words, you can't consider papal infallibility separate, as though he sat there, never read anything, never talked to anybody, and God whispered in his ear. In fact, the Pope is morally bound, in other words, he'd be a bad man if he didn't do this, to use appropriate means for ascertaining the revealed truth. In other words, to discover, by prudent advice, what the truth actually is. If he wants to know what the Church has taught, he has to consult what everybody's taught for centuries. Read it in books, talk to learned men. He doesn't have to take the advice of learned men if he thinks it contradicts the teaching of the Church. In this case, the infallibility, and this is an important point, is not the same as divine inspiration in Scripture. The Pope will not ever err in proposing a truth to be believed or an error to be avoided. The third term applied to the infallibility was that it was absolute. Gosser answers, in no sense is papal infallibility absolute, because absolute infallibility belongs to God alone, who is first and essential truth, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. All other infallibility has its limits and conditions, not to be understood in a judgment before consulting the will of Christ, but by the will of Christ itself. This infallibility is always in relation to the Church. Peter, outside the Church, does not enjoy this charism of truth. So papal infallibility is restricted. Well, what's it restricted to? It's restricted to the subject, the person exercising infallibility, when the Pope speaks as universal teacher and supreme judge. when he's not speaking as universal teacher or supreme judge, his pronouncements are not infallible. It's restricted as the object because it's about faith and morals. And it's about the facts, for example, in Scripture or the lives of the saints insofar as they relate to the teachings of faith and morals. It's not about anything else. It's not about what temperature is needed to boil an egg. Not about silly things. Not about passing things. Not about historical things. Thirdly, it's restricted by act. Namely, the Pope defines what must be believed or rejected by the faithful and intends to do so. Now, some people in Vatican I wanted to say that the Pope is also limited by good faith and diligence. Gasser answers, this may be true, that the Pope should have good faith and be diligent, but this refers to his conscience and not to his relation to the Church. So they respect the moral part, not the dogmatic part, of the definition of the infallibility. In fact, Christ willed that the charism of truth be given to individuals not in dependence on their private conscience, but in dependence on their public duty. One of the classic examples of this, and the infallibility as a whole, is the idea that has been present for many centuries that the high priest in the temple also exercised the charism of prophecy or infallibility in certain restricted areas. For example, when Caiaphas said, it is expedient for one man to die for the nation, even though he was a wicked man, he spoke as the leader of the Israelites, the high priest, and therefore he exercised the charism of the infallibility. More than that, Gasser maintains that there are thousands of dogmatic judgments that have been made throughout the centuries by the popes that have to do with the infallibility. Further, the bishops need the advice of Peter, not vice versa, according to the promise. And as a result, it's the Pope who communicates the infallibility to the bishops, not the other way around. The consent of the Church is not necessary for papal definitions. The Pope has the same founts or sources of doctrine as everybody else, Scripture and tradition. There can be a reason, a case, which by reason of difficulty the Pope may consult the bishops because he can do as he pleases in determining how he is going to discover what the truth is. But this is not a rule. The Pope, therefore, is infallible as a public person, not as a private person. Some raised one further case that is important to understand this matter, and that is the celebrated case of Pope Honorius I, whom many people considered to have fallen into heresy over a famous dispute at the time concerning the unity of Christ's wills. It is clear, one source says, that Pope Honorius I was personally orthodox. However, through his prohibition against speaking of two modes of action in Christ, he unwittingly favored error. The Sixth General Council wrongly accused him as a heretic. Pope Leo II said that he was not a heretic, but that he was negligent or imprudent in the suppression of error. And therefore, it seems there has been no pope who has ever been a heretic, and the general option of the Catholic Church is that by the error assistance of the Holy Spirit and the prayer of Christ, there will be no pope who ever will be a heretic. So, as to the relationship of the pope to the bishops, there is no difference in order. As a relationship of the pope and the bishops to priests, there is no difference as to order because they can all consecrate and they can all sanctify the Eucharist. But as to jurisdiction in teaching the truth and exercising and determining who exercises orders and how, there is an absolute relationship of jurisdiction between the priest, the bishop, and the pope. Now, that having been said, it's necessary to take up the question of the infallibility as applied to the Episcopal College. And so in Vatican II now, we jump to discussing this from paragraph 20. The purpose of paragraph 20 is to teach us that the apostolic mission of the college granted by Peter and the apostles was given to their successors, passed on by their successors. The cooperation of the apostles with one another and with Peter in a communion which is both interior love and exterior unity, comes from the express will of the apostles and is the foundation of hierarchical society. The apostles practiced a certain rule of succession respecting their cooperators. That their successors are found in the bishops is proven from tradition. The responsibility of the office of the bishops, surrounded by the priests and deacons, presided over the flock of God like shepherds, is the basis of the hierarchical communion in the church. This appears in the fathers from their teaching, it appears from the cult, and it also appears from the rules of faith. So, paragraph 20 wants to show that there's a parallelism between the succession of Peter in the Pope and the apostles in the bishops. And this is by divine institution. So, let's look at the text. This divine mission, which was committed by Christ to the apostles, is destined to last until the end of the world, since the gospel which they charge to hand on is, for the church, the principle of its life for all time. For that very reason, the apostles were careful to appoint successors in this hierarchically constituted society. In fact, not only had they various helpers in their ministry, but in order that the mission entrusted to them might be continued after their death, they consigned by will and testament, as it were, to their immediate collaborators, the duty of completing and consolidating the work they had begun, urging them to tend the whole flock. These successors, in turn, we are told, in unbroken succession, transferred the divinely instituted College of Apostles down throughout the centuries. The priests and deacons are associated with this work. Moreover, the council continues, just as the office which the Lord confided to Peter alone as first of the apostles, destined to be transmitted to his successors as a permanent one, so also endures the office which the apostles received of shepherding the church, a charge destined to be exercised without interruption by the sacred order of bishops. The sacred synod consequently teaches that bishops have by divine institution taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church. So, paragraph 20 emphasizes very much this apostolic mission. Paragraph 21, then, wants to take up the question of how this apostolic mission is centered in the apostles as they received it and what its purpose is. In this paragraph, the council wanted, by a more biblical language, to express the fact that one of the purposes of the bishops was to preach to all, the other was to administer the sacraments, and that from this, because the bishops husbanded, you could say, the life of grace in the church, the bishops, truly speaking, were fathers of the faithful. The bishops at Vatican II also wanted to emphasize that episcopal consecration, bishop ordination, is the highest grade of the sacrament of orders. They expressed it as being the fullness of communion present in the church. And they also stated that this consecration is passed on by the imposition of hands and the words of the rite of ordination. And with this, they attempt to solve a famous dilemma, whether it is ordination that makes someone a member of the Episcopal College, or whether it is the Pope that makes someone a member of the Episcopal College. It is clear that the teaching of the Council is ordination or consecration gives the power of order and jurisdiction to the bishop. The sacrament gives this power, not the Pope. But because the bishop must exercise this power in collegial unity, Such a power cannot be fittingly carried out. In fact, it doesn't apply if acts are done which are against the college. Here are the text. In order to fulfill such exalted functions, the apostles were endowed by Christ with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and by the imposition of hands. They passed on to their auxiliaries the gift of the Spirit, which is transmitted down to our day through episcopal consecration. The Holy Synod teaches, moreover, that the fullness of the sacrament of orders is conferred by episcopal consecration, that fullness, namely, which both in liturgical tradition of the Church and in the language of the Fathers is called the high priesthood, the acme of sacred ministry. Now, episcopal consecration confers, together with the office of sanctifying, order, the duty also of teaching and ruling, jurisdiction, which, however, of their very nature, can be exercised only in hierarchical communion with the head and members of the college. And this is shown by the fact that when a bishop is consecrated, he's consecrated by several bishops, all of whom impose hands. In the bishop, then, we see in a resplendent and visible manner the one who acts as the representative of Christ, who acts in his person. It is the right of bishops, therefore, to admit newly elected members into the episcopal body by means of the sacrament of orders. This communion in the bishops is absolutely necessary for us to experience the light of Christ, us ordinary faithful. It is for this reason that this commission exists. The light of Christ, therefore, brought to us through the episcopal ministry, is necessary for us to grow in love of Him.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve You as You deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do Your will.